Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will once again be addressing the issue of the mixing of politics and religion. Actually, it's called liberation theology or dominion now theology. And so I'll be once again taking a look there. And, of course, the series is entitled, Beyond Tribal Godism, A Tale of Two Israels. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to join me in the chat session that I have open and available to you if you'd like to sit in there and maybe listen there, offer your questions and comments through that particular medium. And also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here at BTR, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org if you have any questions or any comments. Okay, again, this has kind of grown into this issue just basically based upon, you know, conversations I've had by phone with some individuals and as well as email. And it is something that is absolutely appropriate for our time. Before we get into the meat of the show, a couple of things I do want to pull out and point out. Because of the intense interest in this particular subject, and because, again, it's something that is absolutely needed in the church today, as well as the fact that it's something that is as threatening and as abusing as cultish groups, the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam. I know folks don't really want to hear that, but that's the bottom line. It is the exact same thing where the Word of God or what is declared to be Christian theology, and in reality, that's what Muslims believe. They believe that the theology they hold is more Christian than Christians. Jehovah's call themselves Jehovah's Christian Witnesses. The Nation of Islam will tell you they're Christians. The Mormon Church has said they're Christians for so long that now you have Christian writers who are questioning that very issue, not based upon the Word of God, but based upon political activity. It is just absolutely unbelievable. Now, I'll tell you here, you know, if Mitt Romney was my particular candidate and I felt that he could do some particular good, I could vote for Mitt Romney. You know, and I'm not saying I would because I absolutely disagree with everything that he's doing. I absolutely disagree with everything about his politics. All right, sorry about that. It's live radio. Right. What was I saying? Mitt Romney. If in fact I agreed with his fiscal or social policies, yeah, I could vote for anyone. Is that because I don't vote based upon moral issues, nor do I believe that putting Christians in office advances the cause of Christ, or having non-Christians in office undermines the cause of Christ. You know, my concern is where do you stand fiscally and where do you stand socially? That those are the only things that I vote on. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into the broadcast today. But the reason why, again, that I'm continuing on with this particular series is because I believe it's absolutely necessary. All right, I'm also writing right now a new perspective on this particular topic. It's entitled Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. And so I am working on that. If you would like a copy and just some of the chapters tentatively, just so you know what's in it, chapter one is A Tale of Two Israels. And of course, that's where, you know, I discuss how, when you look at how Christians have divided themselves politically, what they've done is wrapped themselves around the idea of how Israel used to be, either in bondage or, you know, after the Egyptian bondage, you know, politically liberal. Helen, I'm sorry to any listeners out there. Just having to look up and I see that a Christian lady named Helen is in the chat room. As a matter of fact, I hope I don't embarrass her today because I was going to read a letter that she wrote me the other day concerning this topic. Wonderful woman of God. Met her, I guess, earlier this year through the broadcast. And it's people like her and Norman and Rob and Steve that really make it all worthwhile because, as many of you know, I don't advertise the broadcast often. I think I may have done it once in the year that I've had it. I don't advertise it. I basically just put it out there, and most people, you know, hit it through the archives. I don't know. They happen over it or hear about it. And that's the whole idea, because the idea is not, you know, is not seeking popularity. The whole idea is providing grounded truth. Now, I'm not saying that I'm against advertising. It's just, you know, I'm not really big on self-promotion, but I am big on the promotion of the truth. Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we hold this truth in earthen vessels. And so as an earthen vessel, I trust the fact that if there's some value in it, then you will tell, you know, your siblings or your friends or whoever, and it'll spread that way. Anyway, just real quick, so far I've outlined 8 chapters in this. Again, the title is Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. Actually, it's engagement crossed out with entanglement there because that's what the problem is. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no one who wars, as all Christians do, we all battle not against flesh and blood. He said, no one who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, and not the things of this life, because I had someone try to change that as if he's talking about sinful things. No, he said the affairs of this life. And in fact, he used the word that we get our word pragmatism from, pragmatia, the Greek word. And so the business, the way this world conducts its business, that's not what we're here to do. Our battle is entirely different. It's not, 2 Corinthians 10 makes that clear. All right, so chapter 1 is A Tale of Two Israels, and that illustrates those 2 points, how politically liberal Christians who primarily align themselves with the Democratic Party see themselves as Israel in Egyptian bondage, and that's how they tend to conduct themselves. You know, and then politically conservative, and you notice I'm emphasizing politically conservative and politically, because we throw these terms around, you know, it's my position that Christian conservatives are not, they're actually liberal Christians. Their theology is liberal. It's not conservative. If it were conservative, they would not allow the word of God to be entangled with political mindsets and political thoughts. It is liberal any time you allow the Word of God to be subservient to anything else. I don't care whether it's, you know, the latest scientific theory of the day or the latest political theory of the day. That is liberal. And that's where the title, The True Conservative, came from. Again, I wrote an article years ago. Oh, I can't even remember how long. Probably about 15, 16 years ago. ARC used to have a newsletter called the Thinker. And I wrote an article called The True Conservative because I believe there's entirely too much preaching of politics in churches. I hear more preached about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln as if George or Abe, when lifted up, would draw all men unto them. You know, the bottom line is that, you know, those are political issues. You know, and I'll say something else, and I know this is controversial, but I actually said it in the article. And what's crazy is at that particular time, ARC considered putting together security because Christians started sending me threatening letters because I said this. I said, I find George Washington to be politically astute. I think that he was a military genius, but I don't use him as the epitome of Christianity. I don't. I don't use any of them as the epitome of Christianity. Why? Because I've always been confused how you could sign a document that said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, which means anyone can see them, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights or rights that can't be taken away. How could you draft and sign a document like that and own slaves? That's always bothered me. That's double-minded. And you know what scripture says about being double-minded. But you know what? So when I look at them from a political standpoint, I honor what they did politically. You know, but I don't look at them as the epitome of Christianity at all. I look to the Word of God as the epitome of Christianity. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says this. It says, we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, for that's not wise. We don't look towards each other or any other human being for what the standard of a Christian is or what the cause of Christianity is. That is not what we're called to do. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we should always have our eyes set on things eternal, looking towards Almighty God, the author and the finisher of our faith, to define our faith. He already has a plan for us, and instead of us creating our own little sub-plans and thinking we're doing the will of God, we need to follow his plan. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read through here, and I want you to notice how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun concerning him. Listen to what he says. Paul, and I'm beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are of Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted and beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which he made abound toward us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him, and whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, and whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, or until the rapture, until he comes back for us. And so I would say, after reading that, that God clearly has a plan that he determined in himself. And that instead of us running around trying to create subcommittees and subgroups by which we think that we are accomplishing God's will, you know, leaning to our own understanding and creating our own groups and then declaring our own individual righteousness and rightness before God by looking at those who are around us, you know, instead of doing that, what we need to do is we need to follow the example that's illustrated in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul made it clear, made this very point clear for us in the book of Philippians chapter 3, when he was illustrating for us, instead of measuring and comparing about by those around him, his focus was to become what God told him to be. This is what he had to say. And I'll start reading at, I'm going to read from verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence. Listen again. Have no confidence in the flesh. Remember, we don't want to be part of those who measure and compare themselves, because they're fleshy just like we are. Have no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So in other words, if you think that, you know, you got something to boast about in the flesh, you know, that you can measure and compare, then I have it even more than you do. He said, I was circumcised of the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a man of men, all right? Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, listen to this, what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Then he goes on to say, and I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, as well as the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. And this is the key that I want you to hear here, not verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So I fight to become what he chose for me to become. I don't fight for the cause that I've sat in a group and measured and compared and said, well, this is what God wants us to now do. And so then your whole group goes and does that. God's will is found in God's word. I'll say that again. God's will is found only in God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that men and women of God can't carry out God's will, but any true man and woman of God that is carrying out God's will take you and direct you. If you are following them, they will connect you directly to the word. Any true man or woman of God, because we are not trying to draw servants or disciples after ourselves. We are trying to disciple people to God. In fact, Paul put it this way in Galatians. He said, I travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. What does he mean by that? Well, it causes me a whole lot of angst and consternation to have to live up to your ideals of righteousness, knowing that I am an earthen vessel, but I don't want to disappoint you from God. So I need you to see me how I truly am, and you seeing me how I truly am reminds me how I truly am, and therefore I go through birth pangs. But there's going to come the blessed day when you come to realize that it was never about me and my abilities, and it's never about you and your abilities, and it's never about either of our inabilities. It's about God wanting us to be available to Him. We are earthen vessels, that the excellency of God may rest not on us, but on the gospel we carry. And I've said that twice, so let me give you a reference for that. That's 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul said, therefore, since I'm reading from verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, whose dims of God, should shine in unto them. But then he goes on to say this, for we preach not ourselves. Paul didn't have Paul of Tarsus ministries. He wasn't trying to draw anybody after himself. And I mean, don't get me wrong. I understand, you know, I'm not condemning ministries. No, I'm not. But where are they leading you is the question that I ask. Do they have their own agenda, or are they trying to connect you directly to the Word of God instead of the Word of God through them? How many times have you been following someone in a car and you don't know where you're going, but the car in front of you is following someone and they supposedly know where they're going? It might even be two cars in front. All you know is that the car directly in front of you, you know these people. All right? And so what happens is, as you're driving, the further they get away from you, you get nervous. Your focus is on them. How do you know they're truly following the car in front of them? God calls for all of us who name the name of Christ not to make disciples after ourselves, but to make disciples for Him. To teach people to follow Him, to teach people to rightly divide the Word of God, not to build little sub-armies and sub-committees and whatever. God does not call us to do that, which brings me back to my point. And I'm just I'll list all the chapters that are going to be in this perspective, and I'm working vigorously on it. If any of you want it as I finish each chapter, I have no problem with it. Just email me and let me know that you do at ryoung@archstudies.org. And as I complete each chapter, I will send it to you via a PDF. Again, the title of it is Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. Okay? All right. So what does Scripture teach about the rules of entanglement? Well, let me back up because I did want to read this email to you. From Helen. Is Helen still in the room? Thank God for her. And the reason why I say that I thank God for it is because I do, but it's at that particular time when I read her email, sometimes I just get frustrated. I get frustrated because I'll look at you know what I'm doing, and I just want to make sure that I'm doing it properly before the Lord. Okay, I'm going to have to pull her email up. As a matter of fact, because I accidentally closed it, and so I'll pull it up at the end of the broadcast. Well, if you'll bear with me for a second here, because I do think this merits your hearing. Just let me open up another window real quick, and I will. You just give me a second here. All right. And keep in mind that at this particular time, because for every email, and it's not about whether somebody agrees or doesn't agree with me. All I'm concerned about is, you know, are people getting it? You know, not necessarily because people just can't get it, but am I recognize that, as Paul said, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. The only flaw in the Word of God is the person carrying it. This is why we are throughout Scripture prepared not to lean to our own understanding. This is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things you've seen and heard from me, you teach others that they may teach others. This is why Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1 when selecting elders for the church, he said, men who can hold the faithful word as they have been taught, not adding things to it. And so that's always, I'm always going back and listening and just trying to make sure that sometimes, you know, I get frustrated with something, you know, and we can't allow ourselves to do that because James makes it clear, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Anyway, let me read this to you. And of course, I'm going to, and Helen's a dear friend, so I'm going to edit out any part that makes me gush a little bit. All right. It says, the 11:14 message was powerful. Thank you for your stand. I totally agree. I love how you presented the scriptures to make important points. I had forgotten how to use them from this context, and some I had never seen from that perspective. Whoa, the Word of God is so full. That's the first thing that touched me, because she shifted. That touches me deeply. Her focus was, wow, look at God's word. It wasn't like, wow, you're just powerful. I appreciate her kind words at the beginning, but she gave, you know, we as carriers of the word of God, all of us, we have to take credit for what we say, but God gets the glory. And so she credited me with what I'd said, but she gave the glory to God. Now, the reason I say that, when Peter and John went in the temple and they healed the man, you know, you remember, silver and gold have I none, but such as we have, we give unto you. You remember that? Well, when they went in the temple, when they came out and they were approached, people said, did you guys heal this man? They didn't say, oh, no, a wind blew. They said, yeah, but don't act like we did it of our own accord. So they took credit properly so that people could point and say, yes, those are the ones. But then they took credit, but then they shifted the glory where it needed to go. And that's what I love when she made that shift. Whoa, the word of God is so full. Praise God. And then she went on to say, which shows her independent stand in the word of God. Just before you brought up Nehemiah, I was just thinking along the same context regarding so great an oppression. But he had determination, and when we are determined to fulfill our calling, nothing but the grace and power of God can stop the rebuilding work of God. I was just thinking this morning how there's devastation among church folks and how there are no walls or coverings that should be standing, how defeated Christianity appears due to the lack of knowledge of the Word of God that many do not represent in the church. But for those who do, are on the, let me see, but this is a small font and I don't have my glasses on. But for those who do, are on their way to darkness unless they are led to the light by one who sees truth. Isn't that what I just read to you out of 2 Corinthians 4? It's the same thing Paul said. However, there is much deterioration, the watering down of the gospel, and much compromise. Yet those few remnants who see must be like Nehemiah and promote the pure gospel until there's truly a regeneration of spirit instead of false converts who make the true body appear sick. I just thank God for that. I'm going to post this whole letter, and I hope Helen doesn't mind. I'm going to post this whole letter on my blog site because I think it just shows, you know, that, well, first of all, it shows for me, you know, that as I'm rowing out here in this boat, in these waves and the wind is blowing, you know, my boat glides through the water more easy because I know other Christians who are fighting as hard as I am, fighting first to become what God has called you to be, because we will never arrive. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:49, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and we will never reach God's perfection in this life or the next. So we all have a constant work to do in our lives each and every day. So we're fighting first as earthen vessels. We're fighting to maintain discipline so that we don't hinder the gospel. And secondly, we are fighting for those who are perishing, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. It is a beautiful thing when I know my brothers and sisters who fight, like that Norman who called in the other day. I don't know if Norman's listening today. Norman felt like he was alone. We never have to feel like Elijah, because you know what? You turn on Christian television today, and it is just sad what we see. And so it's easy for us to get discouraged and just try to lead and guide our own families, you know, and just try to maintain discipline and biblical integrity in our own homes. But God calls for us to fight, not just in our homes, as Nehemiah said, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters. We all quote the passage of Scripture that says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. How many times have you heard that particular passage? But we always quote only a piece of that passage, and we quote a piece of it because what we emphasize in that passage, or what we in our minds are emphasizing, is God coming to our rescue. But when you read the rest of that passage, what he says is the very next verse, in fact, and that's in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, he says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. But then he goes on in the very next sentence to say, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. God is not calling us in. Yes, we are his lamb and we are his sheep. Yes, we are to him. But God calls us to stand on the borders of his kingdom, guarding the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults as warriors. That's what God calls for us to be. Every tongue, yes, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, your part in it, you shall condemn. But you got to put in the work. Anyway, let's talk about this. I'm getting way off topic today. All right, but let's focus again. I want to take a look one more time at this mixture of politics and of the mixing of the spiritual and the secular. If you would turn, if you have your Bible with you, if not, please just take pencil and paper down. I will read the passages. And I'd like you to write down these particular passages. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, the Apostle John had this to say, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then he said, for all that is in the world, not most, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. And so this is what we find in the world that we live in. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It is the modus operandi of Satan, because you see, these are the three things that are in man. In man. These things come up in you. Satan knew exactly where to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden. Being tempted wasn't the issue. Being drawn away into sin, into the lust, was the issue. Remember what James says. It's not God who tempts man. He said man is talking about mankind. You're drawn away by your own lust. Eve was drawn away in Genesis 3, 5, 6, and the account, and you all know it, when the serpent beguiled her, where he said, for God knows that the day you eat of it, of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The very next sentence, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Both of them ate. Well, it's clear. The lust of the flesh, she said it was, the lust of the flesh. She said it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life, it was desirable to make one wise. From the very beginning, this has been the tactic, because it plays on something that is built into man. Our own fierce sense of independence and self-righteousness is our own undoing. And we're talking about Adam and Eve, who did not have sin natures, and it was still their undoing. And the same is true for us today. It's the same three things that Satan tried to use to tempt Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, when Jesus was led by the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2 says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. Quoting Psalms 91. Out of context, but he quoted it. It's not always a complete lie. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and only him shall you serve. Then the devil left, and behold, the angels came and ministered to Christ. Well, in these three temptations, we see the exact same three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We see the lust of the flesh, and he commanded that the stones be turned to bread. Take care of your flesh. Eat a little bit. I know you're hungry. The lust of the eyes is seen in that he said, look, worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. All that you can see, all that's yours. And the pride of life is seen in that, you know what? Throw yourself down. God's not going to allow anything to happen to you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Well, the same is true of my brothers and sisters who were caught up into politics. In the book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 12 through 15, we have the parable of the sower, where Christ spoke of the seed that was sown in four places, by the wayside, on the rock, amongst the thorns, and on the good ground. I know many today have taken this passage and turned it into, you know, a grab bag for money. They've taken the, you know, where he said, some brought forth fruit 20, 40, 60, 100 fold. And they see that's the 100 fold return, is how, you know, some have put it. And they've made it about money. And that's not what this passage is talking about at all. In fact, he clarifies that the seed is the word of God. So the sower is someone proclaiming the word of God. Now, what you find here in these four places is that two of these places end up not resulting in salvation, and two end up resulting in salvation. Let's talk about the first two that don't result in salvation. Those by the wayside, according to Christ, are those who hear Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So they never reached the point of salvation. They did hear the word. You know, I personally believe I've seen this on most Sunday mornings, sitting in church when there's an altar call, and you see someone struggling. I don't know, maybe they went out and did something terrible the night before. Maybe they've been being planted and watered in their heart, prepared for weeks, and they end up in a church on Sunday morning. And I'm not implying that you got to be in church to be saved. I'm just saying I've seen this, and I'm sure many of you have as well. When you see them struggling with the word that's being preached. And as soon as the altar call comes, you watch where people immediately, because they know it's near the end of service, they get up and start leaving to make sure they can get to the parking lot, you know, so they don't get caught up in a traffic jam. And you see the person who was struggling, who felt like a spotlight from heaven was on them at that moment. And they're ready to come clean with recognizing the failure in their life and their inability to effect a change that they need for someone else to effect a change in their life in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, they're embarrassed and they're because they feel like everybody's looking at them. Then Sister Lois got to get out real quick because she wants to avoid the traffic jam. And she walks out. And then two or three other people. And then this person sees this as, yes, this is my time to escape. I can now leave without the attention being focused on me. I have seen this on more than one occasion. I've seen people writhing in their seats under powerful word being preached. And they creep out right at that moment. Now, again, that's just what I see. You know, I don't mean to limit this passage to that. But that's how I see this passage being lived out in our lives today. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved, using any opportunity to get them out. And that particular case is pride, because they're most vulnerable at a point of salvation. The ones on the rock are those, according to Christ, who when they hear, they receive the word with joy. These make an emotional decision. We serve the only God in existence, and I hate to say religion because Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship between man and God through Jesus Christ. But we serve the only God who requires that we understand in order to worship Him. He requires that out of us. We don't have to understand everything, but we have to understand that we are sinners in need of salvation. And we have to understand that not only did Christ die, I can prove that without touching the Bible, just historically. But we have to understand that He died on our behalf and believe that we needed Him to. Now, we can become emotional because we come to that understanding, but it requires us. Every other religion, you can just face that way and pray, or go over there and rock by that wall and pray, or do this. It's a series of things you can do. But according to the Word of God, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Paul tells Titus in chapter 3, verse 5. But according to His mercy, He saved us. Caller, I see you. Just give me one more second. Let me make this last point here. All right. And so these are those who receive the word with joy. They make an emotional decision. But they have no root. They were never rooted. They believe for a while. But in time of temptation, for the word's sake, they fall away. They were never rooted. So these first two seeds never became believers. Now the third one is the controversial one. Because you see, this is the one that we miss. According to Christ, the ones that fell amongst the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out. So there is growth. They've heard, they go out. But instead of growing up, you know, with the increase that's from God, they're choked with the cares, the riches, and pleasures of this life. And notice what he says. And they bring forth no fruit to maturity. So they become believers, but they end up not fulfilling the mandate for God, because their entire ministry before, instead of as Paul said, fighting to become what God wants you to be, because he already has a purpose for you, they get caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Now, interestingly, the pleasures of this world are the lust of the flesh. The riches of this world are the lust of the eyes. The cares of this world are the pride of life. So you have Christians who are trying to do the very thing that the Apostle John commanded that they not do. Being caught up in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of the eyes, and in the pride of life. The bottom line is that God did not call for us. He did not call for us to fight in this world using this world's methods. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 makes that clear. Jesus makes it clear when he said, look, in John chapter 18, 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. So they should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. So I beseech my brothers out there who are caught up in the political process that you understand. See, because I'm going to tell you what's behind the political process. It is the pride of life. People are fighting to elevate their cultural expressions and blaming it on God. It is the pride of life. And it's not of the Father. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul had this to say concerning what we are called to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said this. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, remember, he gave us the ministry to do the very thing that he came to do. He came to draw men unto himself. And our ministry is to reconcile men and women to him. All right? Verse 18 again. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So what does he mean by not imputing their trespasses to themselves? Christ didn't come to condemn the world. Now, I know that sounds strange to many out there. Not the first time. He didn't come to judge the world. He's coming back for that. Now, how can I make such a bold claim? Well, because it's scripture. And it's actually from the most popular verse in the Bible. John 3:16, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, it says this. It was actually the very name, 3:17, but that's why we shouldn't stop at 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Reconciliation is why Christ was sent. And he has now committed unto you and I the ministry of reconciliation. Not trying to rebuild the world in God's image. The There is nothing from this world that God is going to take as part of his kingdom. And I know many have convinced themselves that we are trying to pull God's kingdom together as we live in this world. Forcing it to live as a kingdom of God's people. And the bottom line is, nothing could be further from the truth. Again, John 18:36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So why then are my brothers and sisters, through the political process, in spite of the word of God that commands in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that all of us who are committed to that ministry of reconciliation, none of us who battle not against flesh and blood in this ministry of reconciliation, none of us whose weapons of our warfare are not carnal in this ministry of reconciliation, none of us should entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. We should render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God. That don't mean we break off even shares. That means no matter what government we're in, we should live as good citizens. I don't care if it's in Iraq. I don't care if it's in Iran. Because guess what? Iraq and Iran are ordained of God, as ordained of God, as is America. Ooh, how did he say something like that? Because the word of God says that. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, or unto the governing authorities. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are of God. Now let me stop there. He said there is no power but of God. And then the context of this is talking about governments. There are no governments except those that God ordains. This is why when Pontius Pilate told Jesus, look, I got power I have power to crucify you or power to release you in John 19. Jesus said, you could have no power against me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus acknowledged this. Pontius Pilate wasn't a Christian. Rome wasn't a godly government. But Jesus spoke of this in that context, telling Pontius Pilate, you could not have any power over me unless God had given it to you. And it's for this reason that Jesus would not let his disciples battle when the guards came and took him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they asked him in Luke 22, they said, verse 49 through 51, shall we strike with the sword, Lord? Shall we fight? Shall we strike with the sword? And Jesus said, no, permit even this. And he clarified that, he had already clarified that in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. We are ambassadors of another land. And this isn't something new. There's nothing new under the sun. Many of you may be familiar with the Greek apologists or the early church apologists, Origen. Trying to find my glasses because I'm speaking to you. Origen, who was an early church apologist, in fact, the most prolific writer of the early church fathers, and he dealt with this very same issue. And I quote: "This is Origen. He said." Celsus, and let me tell you who Celsus was, and you can look this up on the internet. He was a pagan Roman philosopher who's known primarily in history for writing blistering attacks against the Christian church. Well, this same Celsus, according to Origen, also urges us to take office in the government of our country if that is necessary for the maintenance of laws and the support of religion. However, we recognize that in each state, the existence of another national organization that was founded by the word of God, and we exhort those who are mighty in the Word and of blameless life to rule over churches. It is not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public office. Rather, it is so they may reserve themselves for a more divine and necessary service in the church of God for the salvation of men. There's nothing new under the sun. And again, that was the early church Father Origen battling against the exact same thing. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that those who choose to fight political battles from a Christian perspective are standing squarely outside of the will of God. Now, I'm not condemning participating in a political process. Vote your conscience. Have no problem with that. But that's not what's occurring. You have Christians on the right condemning people. They are the righteous ones. They've turned the GOP into Hezbollah. It's the party of God. Then you have those on the left, you know, where anything goes. You know what? We're the oppressed people of the world. They're Israel in Egyptian bondage. So anybody they can align themselves with. Just totally obliterating any lines of morality and sanctity of God's word. Both are squarely outside of the word of God. I read it to you once again, my brothers and my sisters. I read it to you once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. For so we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Ephesians chapter 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness of this age. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life to please him who has called him to be a soldier. If we claim that we are soldiers in the army of the Lord, then first and foremost, we, you and I, must recognize that we are not fighting for any kingdom on this world, number one. Number two, America is not a Christian nation any more than any other nation and cannot be. Christianity is a personal relationship between man and God through Jesus Christ and is made individually. No nation can be a Christian nation. Number three, America is not the new Israel. It is no more blessed in the sight of God than any other country on the planet, including Iran and Afghanistan. There are people in those nations that God wants as well. Number four, those who live by the sword die by the sword. And Jesus made it clear, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. It's not. And so that is not our fight. We have been committed to a ministry of reconciliation. Number five, Christ did not come to condemn the world. That's not my words. That's John 3:17. Don't just read 6:16. And we've been committed to that same ministry of reconciliation in every nation. And lastly, what kind of attitude is, let's fight them over there so we don't have to fight them here? Then the word of God says, no greater love can a man show than to lay down his life. That is not from the word of God. That attitude does not come from the word of God. The word of God would say, you know what, if I die so that others may live, then that's fine with me. It wouldn't say, go fight over there so you don't hurt me and my people. We'll pick this up on Wednesday broadcast. Got 8 seconds. I'm running out. Hate to rush out. Helen, love you. And I'll see you all on Wednesday. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young.
The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ART, go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.